Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Amen. If you have a Bible, would you please take it this morning and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, our text that we'll be looking at together this morning will be verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9. I wonder how well you remember the moment of your conversion, Christian. How well do you remember that moment? Some of us were so young that we don't remember the exact moment or the circumstances when we were brought to faith in Jesus. We don't know exactly when we came alive to Jesus, but we do know that we are alive, and that's really what matters. After all, it's not that you can identify a certain moment in time, but for others of us, we do remember the exact moment and time of our conversion. Perhaps you remember the place. You remember the circumstances that God used to draw you to saving faith in Jesus, whether it be a sermon that you heard or talking with your parents or reading the scriptures for yourself. But whatever the case may be, some remember the exact moment and you remember feeling the nagging guilt of your sin before God. You remember feeling a heavy conscience because you had sinned against God, and you remember your eyes being open to the truth. One of the things I love as elders is we get to sit down with members and get to hear their testimonies and how they came to faith. And one of the things I've realized over the years in doing this is that no two stories are identical, and yet there are some of the same elements in each of the stories. And many of you remember feeling the nagging guilt of your sin before a holy God. You remember your eyes being opened to the truth of the gospel. I remember once hearing the late R.C. Sproul tell the story of his own conversion. He was a freshman in college, and a classmate was reading, of all books, the book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe you remember our study of Ecclesiastes a few years ago. And he read to Sproul Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3. If a tree falls to the north or to the south, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. That was the verse. And Sproul said that verse stuck in his mind. And his conscience was wounded. And it was wounded because at that moment, he was confronted with his own sin, he was confronted with his own mortality, and that he was like that dead tree rotting there on the ground. And he cried out to God to save him. He felt the nagging guilt of his sin, and his conscience was convicted, and in that moment, he was converted. I love stories like that. I love stories like that because it reminds me, as Isaiah says, that not one word of mine shall return to me void. That God can take the most obscure, unlikely passages and parts of his word, and he can use it to convert the heart of a lost sinner. And that was the case for Dr. Sproul. But such was also the case for Charles Simeon. You may have heard of Dr. Sproul. Have you heard of Charles Simeon? Simeon, he was born in England in 1759. He was a pastor who was known for his expository preaching and who trained other pastors and missionaries. But Simeon remembered well his own conversion to Christ, and it happened as he was reading, of all places, about what happened on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. If you remember, which we looked at last week, when the high priest laid his hands on the scapegoat. You remember the scene? Two goats, one to be offered, one that would be sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And It symbolized the transfer of guilt from the people of Israel to the sacrificial offering. And Simeon, he had been struggling with the nagging, condemning guilt of his own sin in his conscience. He recognized, he knew that he was a guilty sinner before God. "The thought came into my mind," said Simeon, as he read about this scapegoat, "may I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sins on his head? And then, God willing, I will not bear them on my soul one moment longer?" "Accordingly," Simeon wrote, "I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus." Converted to Christ, as he pondered the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16 and who this scapegoat was meant to point to, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Simeon saw in that moment as he read that there was one and only solution, one and only one solution to his guilty conscience. One and only one who could make him clean, who could cleanse the defiling guilt of his sin before God, and it was the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for sinners like you and me. And that was the only solution, the only remedy he saw for a guilty conscience. Every single person in this room knows what it is to have a nagging conscience. It's a lot like a prosecuting attorney in a court of law who points their finger at you and says to the judge, "He's guilty. She's guilty. Guilty of dishonesty, guilty of greed, guilty of jealousy, guilty of racism, guilty of immoral thoughts, guilty of sexual promiscuity and lust, guilty of anger, guilty of bitterness, guilty of being harsh with your spouse. They're guilty. And you may try to appease your conscience through moral effort. You may try to preoccupy it with busyness and distraction. You may try to dilute it with mind-altering substances, but somehow it keeps coming back again and again and again, and the guilt still remains. What's the only solution to a guilty conscience? My friends, it is to see that there is only one payment for sacrifice that can adequately atone for all of your guilt. Do you have a sacrifice like that? Do you have a sacrifice that sufficient that could pay for all of your guilt? That a sacrifice so sufficient that God himself would be pleased to accept that sacrifice on your behalf? I'm here to tell you this morning there is a sacrifice. And it's seen right here in Hebrews chapter 9. A sacrifice that is sufficient. And that's what this section is all about. Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, our scapegoat, who can cleanse the conscience of the foulest sinner. Let's see it together. Hebrews chapter 9. Would you please stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word? Beginning in verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. Well, don't forget that what the author has on his mind here in this section, here in chapter 9, in verses 1 through 14, what he has on his mind is he has the human conscience. the human conscience. In fact, he mentions this twice in these verses, verses 1 through 14. We saw the first time last week, if you remember back, notice in verse 9, he says that the gifts and sacrifices offered under the old covenant could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. All of the old covenant system could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And then he says, notice in our text this morning, though, in verse 14, how much more, though, the blood of Christ is able to purify our conscience from the dead works, from dead works to serve the living God. So what do we do when our conscience convicts us? When our conscience tells us we're guilty? One author has said, the conscience is a built-in warning system that signals us when something we have done is wrong. It's a built-in warning system God has given that signals when we do something wrong. He goes on to say, the conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tell us is right. The conscience is a God-given faculty that every single one of us has. And yes, it can be seared. Yes, it can be informed. But we each have a conscience intended to accuse us when we do wrong. And so all of us are aware of our conscience, and that's what's on his mind here. But the way in which he goes about addressing this issue of the conscience is quite interesting, isn't it? Do you remember how he gets at this particular concern about our conscience? Here's what he does. He sets up a contrast between the old covenant sacrificial system and the greater new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A contrast between the old system and the new now in Christ. So, on the one hand, go back, Luke verses 1 through 10, under the old covenant, a high priest, remember, he would lift the veil, he would lift the curtain, and he would enter the tabernacle once a year, this earthly sanctuary of God himself, the most holy place. And in that place, he would bring the blood of a sacrificial substitute, seeking to make atonement for sins, for both his own sins and the sins of the people he represented. But you see, the problem we saw was that these sacrifices were limited. They were ineffectual in providing full atonement for sin. They couldn't remove the guilt of sin, and thus they could not cleanse the guilty sinner's conscience. And the reason we know that is because the priest would then exit through that veil, and that veil still stood. That veil still remained, making evident to the people that their sins had not been truly atoned for. Because of your sin, you still cannot come in. Access to God was forbidden. And so, this is why the old covenant believers couldn't escape a guilty conscience. It was because of this curtain. Isn't that interesting? A curtain. But all of those religious ceremonies and regulations for worship, as we saw, they weren't meaningless. They were prefigurative. They were pointing to a greater sacrifice that would accomplish the reality of what those could only anticipate. And so notice there in verse 10, these external regulations, the regulations of the body, for the body, these external acts, these external things were imposed when? Until the time of Reformation. Until the time of Reformation. Things were going to change. And so now, notice in verses 11 to 14, we come to that time of Reformation. What everything was pointing to under the old covenant. And do you remember the two questions that we sought to address last week? Question number one, last week, why was it impossible for a guilty sinner to escape a guilty conscience under the old covenant? And the answer we saw was because there was still a curtain. That's the answer. There was a curtain. In fact, look there, verse 8 of our text last week. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as that first section still remains. As long as that curtain's still standing there, there only remains the guilt of sin. And so, no relief for the conscience. But now, this is where I'll spend our time this week. Question number 2, look there, verses 11 to 14. Why is it then that a sinner is able to enjoy now a clear conscience under the new covenant? What is it about what Christ has done that enables guilty sinners now to lay their head on the pillow at night with a clear, clean, free conscience? To be at peace. Do you want that? How is that possible? And that's what he shows us here now in verses 11 through 14, by giving us two answers to that question. Two answers as to how those and why those under the new covenant now can have a cleansed and purified conscience before God that wasn't possible under the old. So, why is a sinner able to enjoy a clear conscience under the new covenant? Two answers. Answer number one, first, notice, because the sacrifice of Christ has permanently accomplished an eternal redemption. The reason that you can have a conscience at rest, a purified, cleansed conscience before God, is because Christ has permanently accomplished an eternal redemption. Look there in verse 11. Notice it begins with a but. But when Christ appeared. So signaling now, a contrast is being made here between the old covenant era that we just saw, right? Verses 1 through 10. But, so with all of its restrictions, with all of its incomplete cleansing rituals, now, verse 11, this time of reformation has come, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Now, a few clarifying comments to note here about verse 11. Okay, first of all, what does it mean that Christ has appeared? Where did he appear? Well, the appearing that he's speaking of here in verse 11 isn't his incarnation. This isn't him appearing in the flesh when he came, the Son of God, to take on human flesh. That's not the appearing he's talking about here. No, instead, verse 11 is a scene that the author of Hebrews actually mentions repeatedly in this letter. Now, this appearing here is the appearing of the conquering Christ upon his death and burial and resurrection, his return to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's the appearing. So this appearing is the ascension of Christ, where he is appearing into now the presence of God in heaven. In fact, did you know that the author of Hebrews speaks far more in this letter about the ascension of Christ than he does the resurrection of Christ? You know why? Because the ascension is the crowning achievement of his saving work. The crowning achievement of his redeeming work. And the author's burden, as we've seen in this letter, is he wants us to see, he wants to stress the high priestly ministry of Jesus, of what he's doing right now for you. That you and I have right now in heaven a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for you, and who has secured your place in heaven. So Christ has appeared in heaven. Why? Well, because then, look at verse 11, notice how the author describes this high priestly ministry of Jesus. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, now in heaven, of the good things that have come. Okay. What are the good things? What are these good things that have come? And I think that's probably the better way to translate it. That's the way the ESV translates it. Some translations say of the good things that that are to come, these have come. Because, notice the context, chapter 8, what are the good things that have come? These good things that have come are the new covenant blessings we've just seen in chapter 8. Go back with me for a moment, if you would, to chapter 8 and look at verses 10, beginning in verse 10, where he lists these new covenant blessings. Verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Which, by the way, I think, church, you just need to remember that you have every reason when you read that to think here that these covenant blessings, as believers in Christ, as the true believing Israel of God, these blessings are for you. So when you read where he says, the house of Israel, he's talking about you. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the true people of God. These are yours. But then he lists three benefits of this new covenant. You remember what they were? Let me remind you of what they were. First, he mentioned an internalized motivation and power, which we saw in verse 10. "I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts." This is the new birth. This is the new heart. This is the enabling power of the indwelling Spirit of God to obey. That was blessing number one. Blessing number two, we saw, was an intimate personal relationship with God. You see it there in verse 10 and 11. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me." You're all going to have an intimate personal relationship with God. That was blessing number two. And then finally we saw blessing number three was this complete, total forgiveness of all of our sins. Look at verse 12. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So then all of this, all of these new covenant blessings, all of these promises were brought into effect when? When did these come into effect? It was when Christ, upon the completion of his redeeming work, took his place and he appeared at the right hand of God in heaven, where he sits now, verse 11, as a high priest of the good things that have come. These new covenant blessings. And when he appeared in heaven, what did he do? Well, look at verse 11. Notice what happened. "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation," verse 12, "he entered once for all into the holy places." Meaning that Jesus did, in actuality, what all of those high priests under the old covenant could only do temporarily and symbolically. What did the old covenant high priest do, remember, on the Day of Atonement? Verse 7, go back, chapter 9, verse 7, they would enter into that second section. They would go behind that curtain, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God would manifest his presence there on the earth above the mercy seat, and they would enter with the blood of the animal sacrifice. And in verses 11 and 12, what the author's saying now is that in much the same way that Jesus Christ, upon his resurrection from the dead, ascended, verse 11, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, meaning this is a reference to heaven itself. Because remember, Jesus couldn't enter into the earthly tabernacle. He wasn't of the right tribe. But that doesn't matter. You know why it doesn't matter? Because he entered once for all into the true Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. You remember chapter 8 and verse 1? Look back there, chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the point of what we're saying is this. Here's the high point. Here's the pinnacle of it all. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. It's where he is, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Meaning, he has gone now into heaven itself, into the very presence of God. So what's his point? His point is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled in heaven all that the high priests only prefigured here on the earth. Or another way to say it is that what those high priests were doing under the old covenant was only a dress rehearsal for this. This moment when he would appear. And that not only has Christ made it into heaven, but notice he's gone now through the curtain into the very presence of God. Verse 12, he has entered once for all into the holy places. Verse 24, look later in verse 24, he's going to say in chapter 9, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies, those were only copies, of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear where? In the presence of God. Don't miss these words. On our behalf. He's gone into the real Holy of Holies for you. Jesus has entered in. Not into the earthly tabernacle with the blood of goats and calves, but the true holy place, face to face with God, once for all, by virtue of his own blood, securing for you an eternal redemption. Now, you need to see clearly what the author's doing here. What's he doing? What he's doing is he's setting up this incredible contrast with what we saw last week. This contrast between the old covenant system with now this new covenant sacrifice of Christ. And specifically, I think, he highlights, I just want you to notice, 4 points of contrast. 4 points of contrast of this new covenant or the old. Number one, a contrast of location, of place. Verse 11, the ministry of the old high priest took place where? An earthly tabernacle, an earthly sanctuary. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. But the location now of this greater high priest, the priestly ministry of Jesus, is now where? In the heavenly sanctuary. He has entered into the holy places once and for all. Not the shadows, the reality. A contrast of location. Secondly, a contrast of sacrifices. Of sacrifices. Look there, verse 12. The Levitical high priests approached God by what? By means of a sacrificial animal. Verse 12, the blood of goats and calves. A calf, a bull, remember, for the priest's own sins. And then a goat, what? For the sins of the people. But Christ, notice, in contrast, has gained entrance into the most holy place. How? By virtue of his own blood. Not, verse 12, by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So he was the sacrificer, and he was the sacrifice. It's a contrast of sacrifices. Third, it's a contrast of frequency. Verse 12, how often did the high priest have to enter in to offer this sacrifice? We'll look back at verse 7. But into the second section, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. Only allowed inside one day a year. The 10th day of the seventh month. Only one day a year could he go in. But he had to go in year after year after year after year. That's why, notice in verse 12, the blood of goats and calves is plural. Repeatedly. Again and again, multiple sacrifices, but, look at verse 12, Jesus Christ entered once for all to make atonement for sin, meaning once for all time, a sacrifice that never has to be repeated ever again, never to exit again. Commentator Philip Hughes, he describes this, I love this, as an annual onceness versus an infinite onceness. That's a made-up word, I think. Annual onceness versus an infinite onceness. The high priest had to perform this once annually, annual onceness, but Jesus has performed it once infinitely for all time. Never to be repeated again because of the infinite worth of this sacrifice. So it's a contrast of frequency. Finally, it's a contrast of, notice this, a contrast of results. Look at verse 12. The old covenant sacrifice had to repeat it annually. And do you remember we saw last week in verse 7, it tells us it was only for the unintentional sins of the people? The Day of Atonement was for the unintentional sins of the people. It wasn't for deliberate or what the Old Testament calls high-handed sins. And so as a result, their consciences were never relieved. Would yours be? But in contrast, now Jesus has entered into God's presence. Look at this, verse 12. Once for all, into the holy places, thus securing an eternal redemption. I love those words. An eternal redemption. In a book that is filled with warnings about not falling away, he has secured for you an eternal redemption. Now, do you know what an eternal redemption means? First of all, here's what it means. Listen carefully. It means that Christ hasn't just made salvation possible for all men. He hasn't just made it possible for people to be saved. But he has secured, notice that word, an actual redemption for his very own blood-bought people. You know, within the Reformed faith, sometimes this is called limited atonement. I think a better way to describe it is particular redemption. A particular redemption. That's what Christ has done. He has secured for his people a particular redemption. Author John Murray describes it like this. He says, Christ did not come to put men in a redeemable position, but to redeem to himself a people. Christ, he says, did not come to make God reconcilable. No, he reconciled us. He reconciled us to God by his own blood. Here's what that means. It means that it was an actual atonement. It was a particular redemption. He actually paid the price for your redemption, obtaining it with his own blood, redeeming you from the condemnation of sin and of guilt because he died to release you from that and absorb the wrath of God, and he secured it for you. That's amazing. He didn't make it possible. He secured it. That's what it means. Hebrews will make you a Calvinist. But, secondly, an eternal redemption means that this was no last minute plan B attempt on God's part to undo what Adam and Eve had done. It means that our redemption has always been at the very center of God's eternal plan. Isn't that what eternal means? An eternal purpose in the eternal mind of the eternal triune God. So if you are a Christian, listen, here in the room this morning, it was no accident, and it wasn't your own doing. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13. So that now, think about this. All of your sins of your past, and I want you to just think about that for a moment. All of the sins of your past and all the sins that you will commit until you draw your final breath have been paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he has secured for you an eternal redemption. Can a true believer in Jesus ever be lost? Not according to verse 12. Why? Because what Christ has purchased is an eternal redemption. So, back to question one, why is it possible for a sinner to enjoy a cleansed conscience under the new covenant? Answer, number one, because the sacrifice of Christ has permanently accomplished an eternal redemption. But there's a second answer I want you to notice, and that comes in verses 13 and 14. Here's the second answer. Because the sacrifice of Christ has internally purified the sinner's soul, and thus his conscience. Let's read verses 13 and 14 again before we unpack them. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God? Verses 13 and 14 are what we call a lesser to greater argument. You see that? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. That's what he means there when he says in verse 14, how much more? Like, if this, then how much more this? So notice he's moving from the lesser, he's moving from the earthly to the greater, the heavenly. Now, what does he want you to see? He wants you to see the ability of each of these sacrifices under their respective covenants. The old, the new. What were these sacrifices able to do or not do? That's what he wants you to see. And it's all in an effort to show you how much greater the sacrifice of Christ is and what he was actually able to do. So first, just notice, what were the sacrifices under the old covenant able to do? Well, notice it had limits. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification, notice this, of the flesh. Meaning what? Meaning these sacrifices under the old covenant could only cleanse you how? Outwardly. Externally. The purification of the flesh, the body, so that you could enter. Now, last week, we talked about the sacrifices of these goats, remember, for the sins of the people, and the bulls for the sin of the high priest himself. We saw that in Leviticus 16. But what's this business here about the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer? What's that all about? Glad you asked. Under the old covenant, the law of Moses prescribed what was necessary when a person became unclean. Unclean. Because, for example, they had come into contact with a dead body. Maybe in battle, someone had died in their house, And they were considered unclean for 7 days. And so because of that, they were kept from entering into the tabernacle, that outer court that we talked about last week, and thus forbidden from any contact with God, any contact with God's people. They couldn't come to worship. So then how would they be purified? Well, in Numbers chapter 19, which that's exactly what is referenced here in verse 13. Numbers chapter 19, a heifer, a female cow, would be burned, its ashes mixed with water, and then on the third day and the seventh day, those ashes would be sprinkled on you. And at the end of those 7 days, you were then considered ceremonially clean, pure. And you could then come back. You could then come back into worship. You could draw near once again and enter in. So then why does the author of Hebrews want to draw attention to this, right? Or better yet, why is he, notice, weaving together the offerings on the Day of Atonement, the blood of bulls and goats, and the offerings for ceremonial cleansing, sprinkling with the ashes of a heifer? Why is he weaving those together? Here's the answer. To show that these sacrifices could only cleanse you externally. They were only good for the purification of your flesh. That these old covenant sacrifices could only deal with externals. But look at verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Which leads us secondly to ask, okay then, if that's the lesser, then what's the greater? What was the sacrifice of Christ under the new covenant then able to do? Well, look at verse 14. Christ is able to do what the old covenant sacrifices could never do. They were only able to purify your flesh, but Christ's blood can purify your soul. Internally. He can purify, verse 14, our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now it's very important that you understand clearly verse 14, because this is a loaded verse. And here is where it all unfolds. And I just want to highlight three things as we close about this verse. Three things. First of all, I just want you to notice that Christ's sacrifice was voluntary. Do you see that in verse 14? He offered himself. All those animal sacrifices were involuntary, unknowing, passive victims slaughtered against their will. Jesus, the greater sacrifice, offered himself willingly. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10. John chapter 10 as well. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. His life wasn't taken, it was given freely, voluntarily. He willingly offered himself as a substitute. He was voluntary, but how could he do that? Well, the answer, here's the second thing, is that he offered himself up willingly as a man in the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Christ's sacrifice was not only voluntary, it was unblemished. It was without stain of sin. Look at verse 14 again. Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit, or by means of the eternal Spirit, without blemish to God. Now, what does that mean? It means that during his incarnation, listen carefully, he obeyed God perfectly as a man. Fully man. But he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. I think the ESV is right for capitalizing spirit there. This is a person. This is the Holy Spirit. That's why he's called the Eternal Spirit. The third person of the Godhead. And that Jesus was, remember, youth, we just talked about this, baptized, and what happened? The Holy Spirit descended on him. You remember that? Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus says, is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news of the poor, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah. Now why? Why did the Spirit of God come to rest upon him? Or as chapter 9 verse 14 says, what does it mean? Through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without blemish to God. Here's the answer. It was so that he could offer himself willingly as a man in the power of the Spirit. You see, sometimes I think wrongly we think that Jesus was able to live a sinless life in the power of his divinity. Like, because he was fully God, which he was. But it's almost like young Clark Kent on your baseball team. Well, that's not fair for anybody, right? I mean, Superman's hitting it out every time. And that's often what we think of when we think of Jesus coming and living a perfect life. Well, he's God, of course he could. What he's saying is that what we fail to realize is he actually lived a sinless life as a man. As a man, and he did it in the power of the eternal Spirit. And so it was the Holy Spirit who enabled and strengthened the human Jesus to offer himself to God without sin. Now, why was that necessary? Here's why it's necessary. The reason is because you needed someone to represent you as a man, like you. And yet you needed someone unlike you, who was free from the stain of sin. You needed an unblemished sacrifice. Or as 1 Peter says, a lamb without blemish and spot. Because the fact of the matter is, I can't die for you, and you can't die for me. As I heard someone say one time, two kids playing in the mud can't clean each other up. And yet Jesus here, we needed a perfect man, a perfect sacrifice, and that's exactly what he came to be. One author writes it like this, listen to what he says, there was need for a man who could be offered for men so that he might obliterate our guilt. But what sacrifice, seeing that a man without sin was not to be found? How could a sacrifice offered for us cleanse us from sin if itself was not free from sin? A defiled offering certainly could not cleanse defiled persons. Therefore, in order that there might be a perfect sacrifice, it was necessary for a man to be offered so that he might truly cleanse man from sin, a man and one without sin. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And he was without blemish. He was the perfect man. He was the perfect sacrifice. But just notice, finally, what this sacrifice has now accomplished. His death actually accomplished something. Notice now, at the end of verse 14, the end result to which the author has been moving ever since chapter 9, verse 1. Here's the third and final thing here. That Christ's sacrifice is now able to cleanse a guilty conscience so that you can serve the living God. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Only the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, who has secured this eternal redemption through his atoning blood, who cleanses us not externally, internally from sin, can cleanse a guilty conscience. That's what he's saying. Let me ask you, how could you ever freely serve God if he thought he was angry with you? Parents, when you want your children to obey you, is it because you want them to fear you? Because they love you. How freely would you be able to serve God if you thought, well, he might send me to hell? If you thought any moment he could just zap you. How could you ever serve him with joy? How could you ever serve him with love? How could you ever serve him with devotion? How could you ever serve him with freedom if at the same time you had a guilty conscience that was condemning you? The answer is you couldn't. It'd be impossible. You need a cleansed conscience. You need the guilt removed. You need someone to satisfy the just demands of God and pacify your nagging conscience, and only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his shed blood can cleanse your conscience so that you're able now, in turn, to serve God freely and fully. What are dead works? Look there. Purifies our conscience from dead works. What are dead works? Here's what dead works are. I think, meaning thinking there is anything you can do to cleanse your own conscience. Is that you? Something you think you can do before God to cleanse the guilt of your sin? Only the blood of Christ can wash away the guilt of your sin. This sacrifice actually accomplishes it, because he has secured for you an eternal redemption. And it wasn't an end in itself. It was so that you might now serve freely the living God. Freed. Has your guilt been removed? Do you have a conscience at rest? I was thinking this week that, as we've been looking at chapter 9 here, this seems really archaic. Atoning blood, temples, ashes of a heifer. I was reminded, in a world that is so different than our own, the fundamental problem of the human heart has not changed. That despite all of our technological advances, despite all of our modern discoveries, our most basic human need remains the same. A guilty conscience before a holy God. Have you had the guilt of your sin removed? You can today. Trust in this Savior, this sacrifice, who has secured an eternal redemption for his people. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.